chapter 3. We left off with Solomon preparing to build the temple, and the construction is now beginning. Now in chapter 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now, it's very important to understand what's happening on this site, because this is the same place. Still getting that wild ring. We'll live with it. In Genesis chapter 22, let's turn there just to get a feel of this, because this place becomes very strategic. Even to today, this place is very strategic. In fact, it's hard to imagine that the Bible does say that in the last days, that Jerusalem would be a stumbling stone, would be an offense to all nations. That there's something happened around that area, that city, that particular place, that would be a cause of great problems and perplexity among nations. And it's fascinating when you consider that, three world religions have claim to that little tiny spot there. The Muslims claim it to be a holy spot, although their background to it really is kind of shaky. There really isn't much of a basis other than when it's politically strategic for them to claim it is important. They claim it. Christians, of course, where Jesus performed his ministry, where he was crucified, and of course, which goes back into history, the Jewish people. Now, especially because of this one thing, in Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So here is a very interesting picture. He's going to sacrifice his son in obedience to the Lord, responding, taking a journey 3 days. Interesting, 3 days. 3 days in his mind, his son was as good as dead. He had resolved to follow through with this sacrifice. Though God never asked for a human sacrifice, he was testing Abraham in his obedience. So Abraham went to the land of Moriah, this very same spot in which David later purchased the threshing floor of Arunah, or Ornan, and the very same spot in which Solomon is going to build the temple, and the very same spot today in which that Temple Mount area where the mosque is, and the Jewish, some groups among the Jews are very adamant about rebuilding the temple, and of course the Bible does declare there will be another temple in the millennial period, and also in the tribulation period. So there will be a temple built there. And the question is, how is that going to happen with the mosque there? If you destroy the mosque, you're going to have a holy war. You're going to have 600 million radical Muslims come and fight to the death. At least they claim that. On the other hand, if, you know, there's some way or another the temple is going to be built. And it becomes a very interesting problem, especially since certain aspects of the worship of the Israelites are moving in that direction. Some of you might have noticed that, and this may not even be significant to you, but the rabbis are claiming, those rabbis who are very adamant in the rebuilding of the temple and reinstituting the temple worship, not all of them are. They, in fact, if you go over to Israel today, they will talk about these groups as kind of like a fringe group, a radical group. But there are many, many of them. Well, one concern is they need to in order to sanctify the sacrifices, they need ashes of a red heifer. And they have to be just so. You have to have a red heifer with no imperfections on it. Well, little Melody was born, a red heifer. And there's great attention right now among the Jewish rabbis that are moving in this direction to, hey, this is it. Some people are saying we better shoot that thing before it starts a war. because they're saying, hey, we're going to, you know, we could dismantle the mosque, they could, you know, rebuild it again in Mecca, and that would never happen in our understanding politically. And yet, some way or another, the temple will be rebuilt on that spot. Some have conjectured that it's possible you could build a wall. The Temple Mount is rather large and spacious, and when you look at the size of the temple, you'll realize it could very easily fit the temple proper to the north of the mosque or to the south. There's area on both sides, and that it would certainly be okay, and you could build a wall, and the Muslims could worship on one side, and then the Jewish people could worship at the temple and perform their sacrifices on the other side. Again, that isn't likely to happen unless something very, very, radical happens within the political scene of today. But it's fascinating that this area is the same place that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. Now, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, here he's saying, we will come back. He knows he's going to sacrifice his son, but he's saying, we will come back. How is that? Paul later describes that Abraham had faith in the resurrection. He understood in the resurrection. He believed because he's got two promises here. One promise said, through Isaac, all your descendants will be. You know, that through him will all your descendants be, and they'll be numbering as the stars of heaven. So he's got the promise that Isaac is going to have children. But now he's got the commandment to kill his son, so it's a test of his faith. He believes some way or another that he will be resurrected. So you have even here a picture of Jesus being lifted up by the Father. Well, Abraham took the wood of the offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. It's interesting how the wood was laid on his son, and he carries it, just as Jesus carried the cross. He took in the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. In a better translation, it says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And very interesting. Here is just that language that gives an insight into the coming one who would lay himself down as that perfect lamb as a sacrifice. And when it came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, understand in your picture, maybe in Sunday school, you remember seeing in your mind a little boy, you know, of about 12 years of age, you know, carrying this wood up, and his father grabs him and he's like, Dad, what are you doing? Please, no, Dad, please. And maybe some movies that you've seen would present that. But actually, Isaac is in his 20s at this point. I believe he is not just a young child, but he is a young man who very easily could have overpowered his father, but willingly is submitting to his father's will, which of course also fills the type. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad nor do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God the Father did not withhold his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now with that background, and also with remembering about the aspect of David later on because of his numbering Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we see that picture of the angel, the angel of death, over the threshing floor of Arona about to slay the people because of the sin. And David is instructed by the Lord in his mercies to make a sacrifice there. And he goes up and he purchases this threshing floor, which would have been up on the mountain where they would have thrown the grain in the air. The wind could have taken the husk after it was threshed, and the pure wheat could fall down. And at that point, he purchases that field, and he purchases the oxen and the yokes. He burns the oxen as a burnt offering. He burns them and offer sacrifice to the Lord. So this place is very important. I believe, if you think of it this way, it's the center of the universe. And when you're over there in Israel, you do have a sense of everything revolves around this place. It's fascinating, even as the prophecies depict. And he began to build the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now this is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house. The length was 60 cubits, which is about a foot and a half, figure about 18 inches, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. So it would have been 90 foot by 30 feet. Now just to give you perspective, this temple, which is going to be beautiful, overlaid with gold within and without, incredible structure. But it's not that big. It's not something that they would all gather inside. It's only 90 feet by 30 feet. It's less than half the size of the room we're in. Quite a bit smaller. And so it's not very big. But it's glorious because this is where the Lord is going to reveal himself. Now when the people come to the temple, they don't necessarily go inside. The priests go inside to maintain the furniture there. If you were to walk into the temple proper, you would walk into the holy place, which would have been containing the showbread. Actually, the showbread would have been on the right as you come in, the table of showbread. The altar of incense would have been in front of you with this beautiful veil. And then you would have on the other side the golden lampstand, the seven-branched golden lampstand. And each of those articles of furniture has significant meaning. You see the bread, God sustaining his people. You see the light. He gives light to his people. And you also see the altar of incense, which represents prayers continually going up before the Father. Then the veil divides the other part of the temple, which is a perfect cube, 30 by 30 by 30 feet. And in this cube, that little box, about 2 feet by 3 feet, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid in gold with the cherubim, are on top of the mercy seat, is placed in this place. And then cherubim also, the wings in the holy place expanding from one end to the other. So an incredible picture. The poles then of the ark would have been that put through the rings in which to carry it would have been, would you could see the poles on both sides of the veil. So a fascinating thing. So it's not a very big place. And in chapters 3 and 4 we basically get the details of the building, which we could labor through verse by verse, or we could just point out a few things about it. Notice the incredible amount of gold as you're reading through this. The materials, there was no lesser materials used in this temple. Now, one thing I like to point out is in the wilderness you had the tabernacle. And that also was constructed similarly. You had the holy place, you had the same articles of furniture, you had the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but the tabernacle was constructed on the outside of just ugly badger skins. Now, it was all gold on the inside with the furniture and all the things that were there. On the inside, it was beautiful. But if you were to come from an outside, from the outside, and you were to look at this tabernacle, this place where God was going to choose to dwell, you'd look at it and go, that's got to be the most ugly thing I've ever seen. Just badger skin coverings. Nothing special there. Not impressive. Not a great structure. But it was built so they could take it down and put it up as they traveled through the wilderness. It was mobile. Now, you come to the temple and it's a beautiful structure in and out. I can't help but think of God giving us this type here. When Jesus first came, he came and he had no form or comeliness that men should desire him. On the outside, he looked like an ordinary man. He was not that especially handsome, according to the scriptures. There's no depiction or description of what he looked like exactly. There's, the facial features, the hair color, anything. We can only imagine he looked like an average Jew of his day. And people said that there was nothing special about him. He's Joseph and Mary's son, so they thought. Well, he wasn't really Joseph's son. He was the Holy Spirit conceived. But I look at that and I think, here's the picture. They did not see anything special, but he was the temple of God. Now in the second coming, when Jesus comes back, as the second temple is, he's going to come back in glory, and every eye will see him, and they'll see his glory. His glory, as it were, in the beginning was hid from us. He did not have any special features that people were automatically thought, oh, this must be the Son of God. You know, like sometimes you see in the movies, you know, that the way he talks, you know, and the vibrations, you know. Or when God speaks in the movies, you know, you have that deep vibrato so you know that it's God speaking. None of that. Normal person. And yet, like the tabernacle, on the outside you couldn't see it, but the inside glorious. And when he comes again, it will be glorious all the way around. And here is the temple that Solomon is building to be a permanent place. No longer will it be moving from place to place. It will be permanent. I'm not going to labor through verse by verse on this because I want to get to chapter 6. Chapter 3, verse 17, just notice real quick that there were two pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the other on the left, Boaz. The terms of these pillars are significant because Jachin means whom God strengthens or guides, direction. And Boaz means stability or power. So you have direction and power. I like the picture of that. Now, whether or not these pillars are actually part of the temple, it doesn't really say. When you look at Herod's temple model, you see that the pillars are right into the building itself, but not necessarily. They could have been just monuments representing these two things. Then, of course, chapter 4 describes the various other articles, the bronze altar, which the animals would have been sacrificed on. Its length was 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits height. So quite a big structure for the altar. The sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits and a line of 30 cubits to its circumference. It would be about the size of a 15 to 20 foot diameter swimming pool, if you want to get a picture of this great big laver. Now, it would have been something like, not something that they would have dove in to clean themselves. It was, the water was kept in it, but more than likely they had spigots in which the water would come out, and you'd have running water in which for the priests to purify themselves before they did any sacrifices. So, you know, the description of this, just picture this huge swimming pool kind of thing, but covered up, and the spigots all around for the water to come out to purify the priests. Verse 4, it says, on it stood 12 oxen, or it stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, west, east, south, and all their back parts pointed inward. You find then the 10 table, or the 10 lavers, then put on the 5 on the right side, so you have the way that they were able to wash. In verse 9, the court of the priests and the great court and the doors of the court overlaid these doors with bronze. Verse 11, Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work that he was to do for the King Solomon, for the house of God, the two pillars, the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars. So it's describing the work that this artist performed, all the pomegranates. Just imagine with all the gold that went into this. In fact, we're told in the temple itself, 600 talents of gold. And if a talent of gold is anywhere between 60 to 120 pounds, imagine 600 120-pound measurements of gold. And you, some of your figures there might even be into the billions of dollars in our dollars today, what it would be worth. You can imagine. You can see why, when the nations around would come in their strength, they'd look at the glory and go, wow, Solomon and the people of God. But when in their weakness, they eyed all that gold with greed and thought, we got to get that gold. And sadly enough, we'll see that unfortunately happen in the Son of Solomon's day. But now the temple is being made glorious. So verse 18 says, Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. So the gold, the bronze, the silver. Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God. Verse 19, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary. with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers, all the different items there, and the entry, the sanctuary, and its inner door. So every bit of workmanship, material, went into this beautifully. Now, to me, this speaks loudly that it wasn't done shoddily. Now, just as God was very interested in how this was built so that it would be representative of His glory, so He's very interested in you. One of the things that I get from this, especially as a pastor, and especially thinking in terms of people, is that I'm called to equip the saints. In a sense, you know, we're all part of this spiritual temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're as stones, as Peter says, being built up together. And I see this calling to do the very best that we can. This is really in regard to the nature and the equipping of the saints, that I want to pour the very best into the people of God so that they're equipped, so that they're developing their gifts and their abilities for the Lord's use, so that they're fitting in to the plan and the program that God has for this area. And we're one part of the church throughout the world. Here at Calvary Old Bridge, you locally worshiping together, just one part of His church globally that God knows of His people throughout all places and all times. And yet God wants us to fit into His plan. What is God's plan? You know, sometimes we take lightly our calling. We take lightly the instruction the Lord gives to us for us to be pure and set apart for His use. But I believe this is something, as I see the glory of the temple, I think, Lord, You want me to be set apart, that You might shine through me, that people will see that You're glorious through the construction, not a building made with hands, but that through our lives, as we're set apart unto the Lord, people can see His glory. And I pray that we don't just perfunctorily come and worship, just going through the motions of plain church, but that really coming to worship Him and really coming with a heart that says, Lord, what do You have for my life? What is Your purpose? For I know Your way must be much better than I could predict for myself. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. And now he comes to the place where he's assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers, the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Now when David moved the Ark from the tabernacle there at Gibeon to the city of David, that was a great momentous thing. The first time he tried to do it, remember, he carried it improperly. He put it on a cart like the Philistines. He copied their methods, and of course we know what happened to Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark when it was starting to, the oxen stumbled. He was struck down. David learned how he was not setting this apart as God had described how he was supposed to carry it. He did not know the Word of God, so he learned, and then he carried it up, and it was a glorious movement. Now they're going to bring the ark up from the city of David up into the Mount Moriah. Now, it sounds like a distance, but it's really not. It's only a few hundred yards. It's down there in the city of David, and they're just going to walk up to the sides of the north of Mount Moriah, and when they get to the north, that is where the temple has been built, only a few hundred yards away. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most high place, most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the Ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and there they are to this day. Now, that would have been descriptive in the day of Solomon, but at the writing of this, the ark was no longer in the second temple. When they came back under Zerubbabel, the author who was recounting this history, at that time the ark had been taken captive by Babylon, it was believed. Actually, correction, the ark was not to be seen in all the implements that Babylon took. They took much of the furniture, all the gold, all the things from the temple, took it captive to Babylon, and have a nice record of everything they took that even to this day can be read. But there's no record of the ark. But one thing is certain, when Babylon came, they would have taken the ark had it been there. So where was the Ark of the Covenant? We really don't know. Readers of the Lost Ark would conjecture on that, I'm sure, but we really don't know where the Ark is. However, you can construct a pretty good idea what happened to it, because before Babylon came and took, before Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah had been prophesying about the fall. And I believe under the king, Josiah, that under Josiah's leadership, the last good king of Israel, that he listened to Jeremiah and Jeremiah predicted what would happen. And it's believed there's only way, we can only conjecture, that Jeremiah and Josiah together may have hid the Ark of the Covenant in a chamber somewhere. There are people today, when you go to Israel, it's kind of fascinating, because you'll go to the treasuries of the Temple Institute where they're constructing every one of the implements in order to worship a God again with the sacrificial system. They're getting donations from all over the world. They're constructing the things out of gold and silver and the trumpets and everything. They're rebuilding. They've got the materials, they say, for the temple. Then he could put it up in 1 month if they got the okay. Everything is ready for it to happen. The Ark of the Covenant is strangely missing. However, if you talk to some of these guys and you really pin them down, where's the Ark? They won't really come out and say they know where it is, but one of them once told me that he knows, he talked with a rabbi who has seen the Ark of the Covenant, and it's hidden carefully away until the right time for it to come out. Well, who knows? I think it's very possible. There are many, many chambers underneath the Temple Mount, many different secret passageways. But the problem is they can't go and do much archaeological digging under there, because the Muslim world would be up in arms. You know what happened when they opened that one tunnel along the one side, the number of people that rioted, the people that were killed, it was just horrible. And they weren't even going under the Temple Mount, just alongside of it. And we'd been down that temple many times. And every time you go down the temple, you'd walk all alongside, see these huge Herodian stones that were 60 feet in length by 8 feet high. I mean, you can't imagine how they move these things. And it's fascinating to walk along those stones all the way down under the underground alongside the temple, old Temple Mount, under the day of Herod. But then when you get to the end, you have to come back, and it's only about 2 or 3 feet wide. So everybody has to turn around, and the first is our last and the last first, and you walk out. Well, they just made an opening so that you could come out through the old city, and that became a big uproar. That was a big thing. But things are happening. It's quite interesting. But where the Ark of the Covenant is, well, we don't really know. But at this point, he's going to install the Ark. So the elders, verse 4, they came, the Levites took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, all the holy furnishings. And he sacrificed all these sheep, for no one could count. In verse 7, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And I already read this. The poles could already be seen, but there was nothing in the Ark. Verse 10, notice. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So there were two other articles originally in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the jar of manna that Moses put in, and the Aaron's rod that had budded, which proved his leadership. Remember when some were saying, hey, why do you have Aaron in there? He's your brother, so it's not fair. You know, it's kind of a family thing. Maybe we can be priests too. And so Moses said, fine. Every one of you, they cut off these almond rods and gave each one of them one, or put them out, It says, whichever one buds the next day, that will be the one whom God has chosen. Well, Aaron's rod not only budded, but it gave forth flowers and actually had ripe almonds on it by the next day. So the Lord had chosen Aaron, so they put that in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, these two items are missing. What happened to them, we don't know. Maybe the Philistines took them when they captured the Ark. We really don't know. But only the stone tablets that were there that Moses put there. Now, if those stone tablets are in there today, that would be fascinating. I speculate that it's possible that they've been removed also, but who can tell? I thought maybe it would be interesting to me. If they find the Ark of the Covenant, that would be incredible in itself. I think that would make people's ears, you know, and eyes perk up. Whoa! But I think even more fascinating, what a witness it would be, what a sign it would be, that if they found those stone tablets inside the Ark. Now, the Bible says that the finger of God carved them. I suspect that the carving would be so precise that it would be set by molecules. It would be so precise that it would be molecular straight lines that no one with no tool of any sort, even with any type of lasers, could we produce the type of quality. Now, I'm just telling you sheer speculation. I mean, I have no idea. But I'm just thinking that would be very fascinating if that were the case. And they had no way of explaining how those things were carved by human means. Of course, they'd never admit God did it. But it would have to stare at their stare at them in the face, and they'd have to answer it somehow. But I'm digressing. Well, it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers and all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun and their sons and their brethren stood at the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one. Notice the unity there. Folks, I can't emphasize to you how powerful it is when we, as one voice, serve the Lord together. There's something powerful that happens. When people come among you, I think that it's amazing, you know, the worship happens, the message comes forth. But I think one of the most powerful things that convicts people when they come in here is the unity of the people, a sense of the presence of God in you. That to me is got to be the thing that convicts people more than anything. Even as there was a one sound heard praising, thanking the Lord, they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Of course, we looked at that whole aspect in the morning session. He is good. That attribute of God that is so often attacked. At the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What a glorious thing for the presence of the Lord to be so manifest among the people in the temple that they couldn't even minister. His presence, the cloud, was so there. Now, the cloud is interesting because Solomon then said, the Lord said, "I will dwell in the dark cloud." That's interesting. You get the impression here that God is concealing himself, and yet in the cloud he both conceals while he yet reveals. That's a good picture of the nature of God. God is unknowable by any intellectual standard. But he reveals himself. Only by revelation can you know God. Only if he chooses to let himself be known. You know, there was the great philosophical debate in the Renaissance period between Descartes and Pascal. Descartes basically said you can know things by reason, you can come by reason and figure out the nature of the world and everything in it. And if it can't be seen by reason, then you just discard it. Pascal came on the scene and had an incredible experience with God, an incredible philosopher. You can buy his writings today, and he really, it's amazing how contemporary he speaks. But he said, no, only by revelation can we come to know the unknowable. And here you have the cloud, both revealing God and yet concealing God. He is unsearchable in all of His ways, and yet He chooses to reveal Himself. He would dwell in a dark cloud, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, while all the congregation of Israel stood still. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David, saying, since the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But my Lord said to my father, the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your own loins, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father, filled the position of my father David, sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which He made with the children of Israel." So what Solomon is bringing out here, he is showing that God was faithful. God said it, and He did it. I believe that you will be tested many times throughout your life as to whether or not God has been faithful. I think it's a wise thing when you're walking with the Lord to keep a journal of His workings, His dealings in your life, what He has done, how He's answered prayer, how He was faithful in ministering to your need. Because so often we forget those things. God works in a marvelous way to get us out of a jam, and we've seen something, we're so glorious, and we get so caught up in it, we forget, and then we don't write it down, and then years later we totally are oblivious. When we're going through another trial, we don't even account His faithfulness. But I think we should keep a good record of just how faithful God is. Certainly when we read the Scriptures, we see how God has shown Himself faithful to His people, and that encourages us. But at the same time, I think it's important to come to that place in our own life, seeing the faithfulness of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. So you get 7.5 by 7.5 by 3.5. Let's see, that would be about 5 feet tall, quite 4.5 feet. And he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel." Now in his prayer, keep in mind, these are things that God is revealing to us because Solomon is giving him this anointing to pray. And in his prayer, there are certainly things about God that is revealed to us that we can hold dear to ourselves. In fact, any time you open the Scriptures, anytime you want to teach the Scriptures, and if you're called by God to minister His Word, know there's two things you want to be thinking about when you're opening the Scriptures. One is, what are we learning about God? What are we learning about Him? And then what are we learning about ourselves? Two very important questions. As you're reading this prayer, keep those things in mind. First of all, he says, "There is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Hey, there's none like you. Is there any God like our God? I tried many gods before I came to the true and living God. I put myself on the throne of my life, thought I could handle it. Not. I tried drugs, thought that would help. Tried alcohol, tried relationships. I tried possessions. I tried philosophies. I tried many things to try to get some reason and order in my life, and there is no God like the true and living God. When you come home to Him, you're at rest. You're at peace with your Maker. who keeps his covenant and mercy. Now God made a covenant with them to meet with them at the temple, and really the temple, as they pray to the temple, that's going to be significant, but the covenant God has made with you is much richer. He's made an eternal covenant with you through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. No longer do you have to bring your lamb to be slaughtered, your goats, your bulls, to be offered up as a sacrifice for the sin of your soul. God has done that once for all through His Son, and He accepts you in the Beloved. You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, God, the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law, as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God dwell with men, indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So again, we're reminded of the vastness of God, the incredible awesomeness of God. There's none like Him. He's kept His promise, and now just do it, Lord. Let your word come true, because there is nothing like you. Indeed, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. So, God, that your eyes would be open and your ears would be open, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. So God is declared that His eyes would be open toward this temple, that His ears would be attentive, and that He would forgive people. And now we come in verse 22 to seven ifs, or seven ifs and a few whens. And I think this is significant because you follow really Israel's history in this period, but you also learn something of our own life. Verse 22, he says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. There are four things that happen in each of these ifs. There's a pattern that's continuing all the way through the rest of this chapter. One is the need is declared. Here, in this case, it's a sin. The second thing is that there's a temple-centered prayer. Then, if they sin and they come before this altar and they pray. Thirdly, God hears, then hear from heaven. And then fourthly, the reversal of the problem, that God would settle the issue. That was the first one. Verse 24 shows the next one. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave them to and their fathers. This is prophetic. This is going to happen to Israel. They will turn away, and an enemy will defeat them and will carry them away captive, but they will pray at the right time. Daniel the prophet says he determined the days of which the years, according to Jeremiah, that they'd be captive. When he realized that time was up, he began to pray, make supplication, and God answered that prayer and brought them back. Daniel, remember, he would always open up his windows and he'd pray toward the temple. Interesting. Third, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So the significant event, rain shut up. One of the ways that God got their attention. Now God gets our attention sometimes through trials, through the difficulties that we face. It's been said God whispers to us daily. that he speaks a little bit louder in trials, and he shouts in pain, in our pain. God's megaphone, C.S. Lewis said, to an unbelieving world can be pain. It's not that God desires the pain, but he's not doing anything more than it takes to get people's attention. And so here, in their case, if the heaven would shut up, there'd be no rain. Now, God created the land of Israel in such a way that it's highly dependent upon rain. It doesn't have a major river. The River Jordan would not sustain anyone if there were no rain, because it's fed by the rains and the snow that comes upon Mount Hermon, then comes down in the tributaries into the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan River. Without that, the Jordan would dry up. And certainly they'd have no way of getting the trickle of water that would come through the Jordan to the various places they needed to supply water for their crops. Without rain, they were in a hurting way. But it was one of those things that would go for a period of time. They'd have no rain, and finally they'd catch on. They'd go, wait a minute, maybe the Lord's trying to get our attention. There was a famine for 3 years in the time of one of the kings, before he finally caught on and began to pray, and God answered. Verse 28 gives us number 4. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the lands of their cities, wherever, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands toward this to this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Oh, boy. If you're going to go into ministry and ministering the word of God to people, if you're called of God to eventually go into another land or go into an area that is needing a Calvary chapel or a Bible study, you had better understand this one verse, because there are many people out there that purport to know how man works. There are many programs out there that predict they can give you the secrets of how the heart of man works. There are many psychological programs out there and psychological treatments for people for various maladies of the heart, purporting to know what is wrong and to diagnose, give the right diagnosis and to give the right, prescription to deal with the problem. But know this, understand this, that only God knows the hearts of the sons of men. You see, it's not a science, folks. Like, if there is a problem with your liver or your pancreas, and there's a specific malady that's written up in the American Medical Association journal, and they predict, okay, if this is what's wrong with you, then this is the treatment prescribed, and it's like that. That's a science when you have the physical working of your body. And if a doctor does something different than the prescribed method of treatment, you could sue him for malpractice. But when you get into this very gray area of dealing with the human heart, and people have all sorts of maladies that are, quote-unquote, not physical but psychological, I'll tell you what a can of worms that opens up. And as many different doctors are out there, there are many different treatments. And it concerns me greatly that people put great trust in that pseudoscience. You can't have a science of the heart, folks. Because if you could, then every experience that a child has, we could predict exactly what they'll be like. And you can't do that. Certainly experiences will have an effect on a person in their later years, but not to a prediction. Or every person that is of a certain nature or a criminal or whatever, you could say, okay, now we've got this person pegged. This is what he was as a child. Not so. It's not a science. Why? Because we have freedom of choice. And the human heart is not to be figured out by any human person. But only God knows what's in the heart. Let me tell you, this is what we need to come back to in all of our ministry. Appealing to the living God for wisdom and answers. Getting into His Word of God, which will reveal to us what we need. It alone will search our hearts and test our minds. God alone will search us. He says, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. 5, verse 32. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Remember the Pharisees' statement that God does not hear sinners? They were incorrect. God will hear a foreigner who comes to Israel, who appeals to him when he sees the mighty hand of God. You see, this Israel was meant to be evangelistic. Israel was meant to be a witness to all the world. Something happened. By the time of Jesus, they were all reclusive into their own functions, and they could say, the rest of the world, you don't need anything. Now, they would certainly accept those who are proselytes. They would come. But they'd have to go through all the different things. And here, God is not closing the door for someone to come who calls upon the name of the Lord. When your people, 6, go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. 7, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far and near, yet when they come to themselves in the land. What a good description. You know, people are going their own way. All we like sheep have gone our own way. Each have turned to his own way. The iniquity of us all has fallen upon him. And when we come to the living God, when we come to Jesus, and when we return to him, when we come to ourselves, what a blessing the Lord hears. He says, when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, or where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, toward the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. You know, no one is going to be without sin. And we're all going to need an answer from God. The temple was the answer to humble themselves, repent, and look back to the temple, the place of sacrifice. For us, it's looking back to the cross. Why do you think the Lord gave to his disciples the picture of communion? I believe to get our eyes back on the cross. The bread broken, which signifies the body of Jesus broken for us. The cup that we partake of, signifying the blood that was shed for our sins. It's looking back to the cross, the place of sacrifice, the place where the temple of God, namely Jesus, he was crucified for us. And God will hear and forgive. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. The resting place of God here. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So, Psalm 132 is quoted here, part of Psalm 89. And you could do a very interesting comparison with this and Hebrews chapter 3. I think it's a good picture also to compare 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, when we look about the from glory to glory, the aspect of the Lord transforming people. Lord, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So we have this incredible prayer, and we don't have time to get into chapter 7, but we see the answer to that prayer as God specifically answers and gives promises that are going to be very powerful for us to meditate upon. Next week, we will probably just spend a lot of time in chapter 7, because I think this has a lot of bearing into not just the people of God and ministering, but anyone who desires to be a minister to know the purposes of God and understand these functions. Be very powerful for us to meditate upon. Next week, we will probably just spend
a lot of time in chapter 7. I think this has a lot of bearing into not just the people of God in ministering, but anyone who desires to be a minister to know the purposes of God and understand these functions. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, what an incredible thing that you have devised for your people, the temple. And yet we have a greater temple through your Son. And Lord, even in our own lives, as we look to you, repent of any sin, any known sin, and confess that to you, that you might fill us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might empower us, that we might be overflowing to a world who is very hungry for you. Lord, we ask that you might come in a powerful way in our life, come upon us, that we might be equipped for service. I pray for any person here who is desiring to be set apart for your service, to hear a call from you, to go into wherever you would call them. Lord, I pray that they would not go without having the anointing upon them that you will put upon them and call them and make it plain that you will use them, Lord.